Good. All right. Good. Well, thanks for hanging around and enduring the rain, the sunshine and showers that we're having, and for coming to this seminar. The subject is, why bother with the Old Testament? And of course, many people don't. And sadly, many preachers don't. And indeed, many churches that you go to don't even follow the practice of having their reading from the Old Testament or as well as the Gospel or the Epistle. So I think it is a big gap in our church today, and to be honest, I think it is one of the reasons for the weakness of the church in the Western world. It is that we've reduced our Christian faith to just a kind of formula for how to get to heaven when you die, rather than being God's story of how we're supposed to live now, and a great part of that is the Old Testament. So my own background in this, just so you know, I did my theological degree at a younger age, and then went back to Cambridge in the 1970s and did my PhD, my doctorate, actually in the field of Old Testament studies, in the ethics of the Old Testament, that is, the moral teaching of God in Israel, particularly in the economic area, land and family and debt and poverty and all those areas of the economic ethics of the Old Testament. So that was way back in the 70s, and then since then I've been engaged in teaching the Old Testament in different places, including India and at All Nations Christian College, and whenever I had the opportunity to preach it. So for me, it's been quite a journey, sort of a love story in some ways. And I hope you won't think it too self-advertising if I mention one or two of my books, which are, some of them are over here on the 10 of those bookstalls. But the one that's probably most relevant to today is this one called Knowing Jesus Through the Old Testament. It's a book I wrote a number of years ago, published by Langham, and I know that Chris over here has got some copies, unless they're all sold already. Okay, that's right. So you can order this from Chris if you like it. But some of what I'll be sharing in the first half of the seminar is a kind of condensed version of what's in this book, Knowing Jesus Through the Old Testament. Now, having done that years ago, later on, I wrote a couple of other books for various reasons. One was called Knowing the Holy Spirit Through the Old Testament, the Spirit of God, and also Knowing God the Father Through the Old Testament. So having done those three, and there doesn't seem to be any more in that series to come along, if you've got Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit, our organization, Langham, decided to publish them together as a trilogy. And I know that Chris won't have this book because it's only just come out, I think actually in the last few weeks, Knowing God, the Trilogy, Knowing Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit through the Old Testament. So it's all three books as a one volume. Again, you probably could order it through 10 of those because it is, you know, properly published and everything. It's got its ISBN and all the usual stuff. And dare I say, you can get it on Amazon too, but I'm sure you'd rather get it through 10 of those, which will be much better for them. And finally, the only other thing to mention is a book that I think may still be there. For those of us who are engaged in teaching or preaching the Old Testament at all as pastors or Bible study leaders, this book called Sweeter Than Honey, Preaching the Old Testament, tries to show how we can handle the Old Testament as those who are called upon to preach or teach it. And that will to some degree relate more to the second half of the seminar, but it's another book. I don't know, Chris, have you still got any of these ones left? Sweeter Than Honey, got one left, there you go. So form an orderly queue at the end. But all of these are some of the stuff I've done trying to help, I shouldn't say this, really trying to have ordinary Christian believers who love the Lord Jesus to also love the scriptures that he loved. So I put those down and stopped advertising my own books. But I am, I think, allowed to do that because I'm married to the wife of the author, so that allows me to sell them. Right. So here we go. Why be bothered with the Old Testament? Well, the first one, to some degree, most obvious reason is it's part of the Bible. In fact, it's the larger part of the Bible. And so much of what we believe as Christian men and women actually comes from the scriptures of Israel, the scriptures of the Old Testament. If we were to go around and just say, you know, what do you believe as a Christian? Oh, I believe there's one God who created the world, I believe that we need salvation because we are sinners, and I believe that God has acted to do something about that. So much of that teaching of what we actually believe, the foundations of our faith, come from these scriptures of the Old Testament, were assumed by Jesus and the apostles, and they're not taught again often in the New Testament. They're taken for granted. And so if we don't really get to grips with this first chunk of the Bible, we will miss out so much of what God actually wants to teach us. And remember, when the Apostle Paul, and this is in your notes, when Paul wrote those words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, he says to him, look, Timothy, you've known the scriptures since you were a child, since infancy, because he had a Jewish mother and grandmother, and they'd obviously taught him the scriptures. And Paul says, you know that they are able to make you wise unto salvation through the Messiah Jesus. The scriptures can lead people to salvation. And then he said, every scripture, all scripture is inspired by God and useful. And then he lists for correction, for teaching, for training, and equipping the man of God. And when Paul speaks about the scriptures, of course, he means what we now call the Old Testament. We sometimes forget that. In fact, I occasionally make the point by saying, don't forget that Jesus never read the New Testament. Jesus was not an evangelical Christian either. Jesus was a faithful, God-fearing, God-loving, God-worshipping Jewish man who knew his scriptures. He'd been taught them at Jesus, and of course so had the Apostle Paul and Timothy. And so when Paul talks about the scriptures to Timothy, the New Testament was not yet written. He was doing his best, Paul, to write parts of it. But the scriptures was the Old Testament. So therefore, if we take Paul seriously, we ought to take the scriptures seriously, what he referred to. Seems to me logical. So when some people come along and say, oh, I'm a New Testament Christian, or can't be bothered reading the Old Testament, I say, well, what do you do with this text if you actually believe Paul? But the main reason, and this is now moving to the third paragraph of what's on your handout, to me the main reason, and this has been my conviction for a long time, as to why we ought to study the Old Testament carefully and receive it as God's gift, is because it was, quite simply, the Bible of Jesus. This was what he grew up on. Now I know that, of course, Jesus was the incarnation of God, and in that sense, therefore, he had, we might say, the fullness of the knowledge of God, and he had ways of knowing people that were more than just human ways. But nevertheless, Luke tells us twice that Jesus grew up as any normal child does from infancy. He grew, he says, in wisdom and stature. That is, he grew intellectually and he grew physically. Jesus was, at a human level, an ordinary boy. And as a Jewish boy, he would have learned the scriptures in depth and in memory and in detail. So that by the age of 12, in some respect exceptionally, he was able to be in the temple discussing and arguing over the Torah and the scriptures with the rabbis and the teachers of the law in the temple, because he knew the scriptures. Indeed, quite probably, Jesus would have known large chunks of the Old Testament by memory, because they did in those days. Whether you could read or write, you learned the scriptures. And Jewish boys who showed intelligence and were able to learn whole books of the Old Testament would go on to be trained and then to become rabbis. But I don't think Jesus was trained as a rabbi, but they called him a rabbi because he clearly knew the scriptures so well. So think of it for a moment, that when you open the Old Testament, these are the words Jesus read. Of course, not in English, not in the authorized version of the NIV or any, but certainly he would have read them in Hebrew. These are the stories that he would have heard as a child from Mary and Joseph, his earthly father. These would have been the songs, the psalms that Jesus would have sung every Sabbath in the synagogue as he went along all through those years of childhood and right through his teens and his 20s. Jesus was familiar with the scriptures. These were the words of the prophets from which his people took their hope and their longing for the future. So that when Jesus went into the synagogue one day, remember, in Nazareth, and as was the custom, the men of the synagogue would take turns to read the scripture, and he read the scripture from Isaiah 61, and then he sat down, and people would have expected a short reflection or some sermon, some word from the text. And what would they have been expecting? Normally, a text like that from a prophet Isaiah would lead the rabbi to speak about, this is our hope, this is what God will do, this is how we long for God to send the one who is anointed. And may he come soon, may he come tomorrow, may he come, the Lord himself. And Jesus reads that scripture and then says, today, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And then he goes on to speak about his own ministry, that the Lord had anointed him. So Jesus then, the scriptures were everything to him. They governed his life. They governed his death. And he even says that they governed his resurrection. This is what is written, he said, in Luke chapter 24. So I want us therefore to spend a little bit of time thinking about that relationship of Jesus and the Old Testament. And of course, there's a little MD paragraph there, which is a little bit cautionary, because when I talk about this, about the Old Testament being the Bible of Jesus, I'm not trying to say, and some people do kind of say this, that therefore, like, we have to find Jesus in every verse of the Old Testament. I've never come across that sort of view, that no matter what the chapter is, wherever it is in the Old Testament, it must be about Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. The Old Testament leads us to Christ. It is pointing to Christ. It is ultimately Christ-focused and Christ-centered. But it's not always just about him in a specific way, unless we're prepared to really sometimes distort and twist the scripture to make it be about Jesus. It's like being on a train. When I got on the train in King's Cross yesterday, I was on the King's Lynn train. King's Lynn is the focus, it's the destination, it's the point of the journey. I'm on the King's Lynn train, not some other train. But every time I look out the window of the train, doesn't mean I'm looking at King's Lynn yet. I'm looking at the scenery that leads me there, that is getting there closer and closer. And so as you read the Old Testament, we are, as it were, looking at the scenery of the journey as God leads his people ultimately towards Christ. So, let's use the Gospel of Matthew as simply a kind of test case of this. As you know, Matthew's Gospel is the one which people often say is the most Jewish of the Gospels. Of course, all the Gospels are Jewish in the sense that they emerge out of that culture of first century Jewish life and thought. But Matthew is fairly clearly written to those who, as Jews, believed and understood their scriptures. And supposing, let's just use our imagination a moment, supposing you've got a friend who's not a Christian, and they come to you one day and they say, you know, I'm very interested in this whole Christianity thing and this Jesus. Can you tell me something about Jesus? I just want to know about Jesus. And you haven't got any time because you're getting on a bus or something, but you do happen to have a New Testament in your pocket. So you say, well, here's the New Testament. Read this. This is about Jesus. So your friend gets the New Testament out, and they open page one. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and it's on and on for about, what is it, 16 verses of begettings. And what's happening here? Why does Matthew begin the greatest story ever told, in a sense, with this Genesis, as the word literally is, the genealogy of Jesus? Well, what he is doing is, and this is the first main point on your page, the Old Testament tells the story which Jesus completes. What Matthew is saying to us is, look, if you want to know who Jesus is, you have to see him in the light of this story. He comes in this story, not in any other story. Jesus is not the kind of alien who just drops in like E.T. Remember that film a long time ago? Just suddenly appears. He didn't suddenly appear. He came in the story that God had already been preparing for so many centuries. And that's why it is important that this weekend we've been thinking about that, to see the Bible as this grand narrative with its major points of creation, the beginning of everything, of the fall and rebellion against humanity, against God, and then God's promise to Abraham to bring blessing, and then that promise becomes more and more focused at Mount Sinai with Israel as I will be your God and you will be my people, and then with David, that there will be a son of David who will rule over Israel forever, and that promise leading on to the expectation that a Messiah, an anointed one, would come to fulfill God's purpose. And the story leads towards Jesus. It is a journey that leads to him. And so we need to take that very seriously and to see that so much of the Old Testament is precisely history. It is narrative. That's why. Because God is on that journey to Christ. So Matthew begins that way. Because that genealogy, of course, in the first 17 verses, is effectively the story of Israel told through the story of the major characters, from Abraham and then right through then all the kings in the line of David, and then after the exile right up to Joseph and Mary. And eventually then we get verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah happened. And then we get the story of Bethlehem and so on. So that's the very first point. And it's actually quite an important point because it affects the whole way in which we look at Jesus in relation to other religious claims. Because there is a whole thing, as you probably know, called comparative religion, where people want to look at the different world religions. And part of that would be, well, you know, who's the founder of Islam? Well, Muhammad. Who's the founder of Buddhism? Gautama Buddha. Who's the founder of Judaism? Well, that's Moses or Abraham. And who's the founder of Christianity? Jesus. So Jesus becomes a kind of founder of a religion. And in a sense, that's not the way he would have thought of it at all, or indeed the apostles. Jesus didn't come to start a new religion. He didn't come into Galilee saying, hey guys, you've had this Judaism long enough. Tell you what, why don't we start a new religion and I'll be the founder and you'll all follow me. It wasn't like that. Jesus came proclaiming that the kingdom of God is here, the time is fulfilled, what God has been promising all these centuries. The story so far, here we come to its climax and its fulfillment. And so, if we think about other religions and ask, you know, why do they not satisfy, why are they not enough to, as it were, be what would help people just to get to Jesus, it's because they don't tell the story. Jesus comes in the story of God's salvation, what God, the creator of the world, has done and promised and accomplished. So that moves on to the second point, because the next couple of chapters of Matthew, that was 1 and 2 together, 5 times in those 2 chapters, Matthew writes the words, and you have heard these so often at Christmas, because this is a Christmas carol service kind of stuff, 5 times Matthew says, this happened that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying. And then he quotes from an Old Testament scripture. And on your sheet, I've given those 5, and very quickly to run through them, I'm not going to spend time on them, but the very first one is in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, when the angel tells Joseph and Mary to call the name of Mary's child Jesus. And then Matthew says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel. Which immediately ought to ring bells, and I'm like, well, how come that prophecy, they call him Emmanuel, is fulfilled by them calling him Jesus? Shouldn't they call him Emmanuel? It was straightforward. They call him Jesus because when God acts to save us, it is God coming to be with us. And so Matthew quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7. And then in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, Matthew quotes from Micah chapter 5, verses 2 to 4, where Micah had said that out of Bethlehem will come a ruler for my people Israel. And because Jesus is born in Bethlehem, Matthew sees a connection, and he puts that, of course, in the mouths of the scribes and the experts in the Old Testament in answer to Herod. And then comes chapter 2, verse 15, when Joseph takes Mary and the baby Jesus down to Egypt for safety, for asylum. Matthew says, thus was fulfilled the words of the prophet saying, out of Egypt have I called my son, which comes from Hosea, chapter 11. And then when they've escaped, Herod, of course, swoops in and murders all the little two-year-old boys in Bethlehem, and Matthew quotes from Jeremiah, was fulfilled, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And he sees that's a text from the exiles, the people of Israel going off into exile in Babylon and weeping and mourning, as it were, Rachel weeping for her descendants. And then in chapter 2, verse 23, this is a rather mystery one, when Joseph eventually goes back to his own home city of Nazareth and takes Jesus and Mary there, then was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. And nobody that I know of as a scholar is quite sure exactly what Matthew has in mind there. There are a number of possibilities as to the meaning of that Nazaraios text, as to what exactly, which scripture he has in mind, and there are several possibilities. But the point is here, what is Matthew doing? He's not just ticking off predictions, you know. This will happen, tick, it did. Because actually, almost all of those five are not predictions. One of them is that the ruler over Judah would be born in Bethlehem, the Micah text. The Emmanuel text was a sign to King Ahab that his kingdom would be delivered from the wrath of the Syrians and the those who were attacking him in his kingdom in Isaiah 7, and it becomes a more long-range prophecy as the book goes on. But initially it was a sign to King Ahab. When Hosea says, out of Egypt have I called my son, he's not making a prediction, he's talking about the Exodus, that God had called Israel out of Egypt. And God had said to Israel, or to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may worship me. And Matthew sees a correspondence between Israel as the son of God being brought out of Egypt and Jesus the son of God being brought back from Egypt, even as a baby. And of course when Rachel is weeping for her children, they're going off into exile, but they return. And the next verse in that passage says, so stop your weeping because there is salvation. So what Matthew seems to be doing here is to say that the whole of the scriptures of the Old Testament, all these words of prophecy, are like one great promise of God, one great commitment of God to his people, that he would protect them, that he would save them, that he would deliver them, and that that was the story of Israel that we can see in the scriptures. And now, even in the infancy of Jesus, even while he's a child, we see these promises of God being fulfilled. The whole Old Testament then, this is your major second heading, declares the promise that Jesus fulfills. So in that sense, Jesus is not just the destination of the journey, he's also the point of the journey. He's the purpose of it. Again, if you think of yesterday, me coming from London to King's Lynn, King's Lynn was my destination. Okay, so I made a journey to King's Lynn. But it wasn't just random. It wasn't just because I thought, oh, it'd be nice to go to King's Lynn for the weekend. Let's see, when's the next train? Just jump on a train because, hey, you know, what else can you do on a sort of Friday afternoon? No, I had a purpose. I had a point. I was going to King's Lynn as my destination for the purpose of fulfilling an invitation and a promise and a commitment that I had made to come and speak at this conference. So my journey was both a journey with a destination and a journey with a promise and a commitment and a purpose behind it. And that's what the Old Testament is. It is a journey, a story, a history, a chronology, which ultimately leads to Jesus, generation after generation, as Matthew says. But also Jesus is the point, the purpose, the commitment of God. And so the Old Testament stands before us then as this great committed promise of God to bring salvation into the world, to bring blessing to the nations. And that's why so much of the New Testament, not just Matthew, but in many other places, they see in Jesus the fulfillment of a promise. As Paul puts it very succinctly, doesn't he, in Corinthians, that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus, in Christ. He is the fulfillment. That's very important because it means that basically whatever way we read the Old Testament, we must do it in a Christ-centered, Christ-fulfilling way. Because there are some ways of reading the Old Testament that go in all sorts of other directions. They see it as a sort of code book for something in the future, as a sort of handbook for mysterious signs and symbols, the things that will happen at the end of the world. And I want to say to people who think that way, look, let's come back to Christ. Here is where the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament is fulfilled, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever else lies ahead, it must be Christ-centered and Christ-glorifying. That's the second main point. Old Testament tells a story. It also declares a promise which Jesus fulfills. And thirdly, the Old Testament provides the identity which Jesus accepted. Or in other words, it tells us who Jesus was and is, of course. But who he was in the sense of who did he think he was? And who did the disciples, the followers, who did they think he was? And the answer is they saw Jesus in the light of the scriptures they already knew. They identified him through the scriptures. Now that happens as early as the baptism of Jesus. Again, going back to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 3. We read the story of how Jesus went to John the Baptist, and after John had protested a bit, John accepts to baptize Jesus. And then, as this is Matthew 3, verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, and a voice from heaven, which can only really mean God the Father, said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And that's repeated also in the other Gospels. So here is a marvelously Trinitarian moment here at the beginning of the Gospel, with God the Son having gone through the waters of baptism, and God the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and God the Father speaking these words. And you might have thought, you know, that God the Father would have thought of something new to say, or something fresh that had never been said before. I mean, this is a rather important occasion, isn't it? It's the baptism of his only son, and, you know, what father under the baptism of his son wouldn't, you know, do a little bit of thinking and make a nice speech? And here is God the Father with this glorious opportunity. God the Son is coming up out of the water, and what God the Father does is effectively to quote the scripture, or certainly to echo the scripture, even if it's not a direct quotation. And most scholars who do this kind of textual study say that there's at least two clear echoes of the Old Testament scripture here, and possibly a third. The two clearest ones are Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1, where God has said virtually these same words about the servant of the Lord. "This is my servant, here is my servant, whom I love, in whom my soul delights." That's the literal Hebrew in Isaiah 42:1. God was, at that text, introducing the servant of the Lord who would come. And here, God says about Jesus of Nazareth, this is who he is. This is the servant of the Lord who has come, when you look at the rest of those passages in Isaiah, who has come to be the one who will draw Israel back to God and then be a light to the nations and bring the salvation of God to the ends of the earth. That's the kind of language you get in Isaiah 40-55 about the servant of the Lord. And so this voice from God is identifying Jesus as the servant, giving him that identity from the scriptures. The other verse which is fairly clearly echoed here is Psalm 2 verse 7, where God had said to David, and then the kings that followed David, the sons of David after him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or "today I have become your father," as the NIV puts it. Which was, of course, in the Old Testament terms, the promise that God made to David and his sons, that they would be like sons of God and God would be their father. So doesn't, of course, mean that the kings of Israel were divine, they weren't God, but that the relationship between the kings of Israel and God was one like father to son. You're my son, I'll be your father. And here, that, of course, even in the Old Testament, had become something of a promise, because eventually the line of kings and the line of David ended with Zedekiah in the exile, and so it became an expectation that someday God would send the son of David, one in the line of David, who would be anointed to be the king of Israel. And here, this text, again, as I said, almost certainly is an echo of that Psalm 2, verse 7. In fact, in Mark's version of this, it is spoken to Jesus, "You are my son, in whom my soul is well pleased." Exactly the words that God had said to David. So here is God again giving to Jesus this identity, not just as the servant of the Lord, who would suffer and die, but ultimately bring blessing to the nations, but as the messianic son of David, the king of Israel. Here is the one who will, remember in Psalm 2 verse 7, the very next verse after "you are my son, today I become your father," the very next verse says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance." This son of David will rule over the nations. And here is God giving that identity to Jesus at his baptism. Servant, king. Remember we were singing that just a few minutes before lunch? This is our God. This is the identity of Jesus. But how do we know? From the scriptures. Even God quotes the scriptures in order to give this sense of identity to Jesus and who he was. I said there were possibly three. The third possible scripture that some people see echoed here is in the story of Abraham and Isaac. And you remember when God said to Abraham, "Abraham, yes, Lord, here I am, take your son, the son whom you love," no, "your son, your only son, the son whom you love, Isaac, and sacrifice him." And then the story goes on in Genesis 22, of course, as Abraham takes Isaac to sacrifice him, and then God provides the substitute for Isaac, the ram, who is slain instead. But some scholars hear an echo of Genesis 22 in the words of God, that here is, as it were, here is the son whom the father is willing to sacrifice for the sins of the world, only that there will be no substitute for Jesus, or that he will be the substitute for us. So the Genesis 22, "here, take your son, your only son, whom you love," may also be echoed here. But certainly the first two, the servant and the King David. So the point I'm making here is then, that if we're really going to understand who Jesus was, who he believes himself to be, and who the New Testament presents him to us as, we need the scriptures. In fact, again, if this were a classroom, you know, I would say, you know, hands up, who was Jesus? You know, what? Give me another word for Jesus. And we go around and we say, well, he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. He's the Rose of Sharon. He's the bright and morning star. He's the prophet. He's the king. He's our good shepherd. And we could go on and on with words and titles and phrases that we love to say about Jesus. And every one of them comes from the Old Testament scriptures. The identity of Jesus is shaped by the scriptures. That's who he was. The fourth point adds another dimension to this, which is not just who he was, but why he came. What was his mission? And so the fourth point is that the Old Testament programs a mission which Jesus himself accomplished and then entrusts to us as his people to carry forward to the ends of the earth. Now, this again comes through in Matthew's Gospel. It's clearer, I think, even more clear in Luke's Gospel. But for example, when Jesus comes into Galilee preaching after his baptism, his preaching is focused on the kingdom of God. Remember, this is what he keeps on saying. And clearly he was repeating it. He was teaching it all the time. So the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. God is coming to establish his reign. Well, in the Old Testament, the reign of God the kingship of God was a very clear idea. It's in the Psalms all over the place. The Lord reigns. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice. The Lord reigns. And when God reigns, then there will be change. Change in society. There will be justice. There will be peace. There will be change in nature because creation itself will rejoice because God is coming to be king. So the coming of God's kingdom is very much a missional thing. It's God doing something in the world. And Jesus is saying that because he has come into the world, God has established his kingdom, particularly in the conflict between God and Satan. That's where Jesus makes it most sharp. He says, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the reign of God is among you. The kingdom of God is here. But that reign of God is ultimately not just for Israel, although initially Jesus confines himself mainly to the borders of Israel to call Israel to repentance, to call God's people back to him. But it is, of course, ultimately for the nations, as we've been seeing last night and this morning. And that's why the Gospels end, Matthew 28, Luke chapter 24, with Jesus, as it were, saying, now look, guys, now you know who I am. Now you know what I've done in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Here's where it goes next. It's got to go to the nations. And so Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Now you go and make disciples of all nations. The mission goes forward. That's what Jesus has come to accomplish and to release, as it were, into the world. Or Matthew 24, verses 45 to 49, on the day of resurrection. By the way, it's always been a great encouragement to me, having spent most of my professional life as an Old Testament teacher, to think, if you ask, what did Jesus do for the first half, almost whole day of his resurrection life? The answer is, teaching the Old Testament. Because he gave two great lectures all afternoon on the road to Emmaus. He was going through the law, the prophets, and the writings of those two disciples. And all evening, with the rest of the disciples, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Again, meaning the Old Testament. And he said, this is what is written, that the Messiah will suffer and die and rise again, and, this is Luke, that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, and you are witnesses. So the sense that Jesus would come to accomplish God's purpose of salvation ultimately leads to that mission of the people of God to the ends of the earth. And again, Jesus said, this is what is written. Those are the words that we get there at the end of Luke's Gospel. This is what is written. Jesus said, my mission was to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures as Messiah. All those prophecies, all that hope and expectation has now been fulfilled. But that's not all the scriptures talked about. They also talk about God's plan to bring blessing to all the nations. So it's not just messianic fulfillment of the Old Testament, but missional fulfillment, all programmed by the scriptures themselves. So it's the scriptures then that show us both who Jesus was, his identity, and why he came in order to bring salvation to the world. Ultimately, of course, as we know, through his cross and resurrection, his atoning death, and then release that blessing of the gospel to the nations through his disciples. Two more points before I take a pause and perhaps have some questions. My plan is to finish this page and then we can have perhaps just a bit of a shuffle and wake ourselves up again and maybe have one or two questions and then go on to the other part. The fifth thing that Matthew shows us in his gospel is how the Old Testament reveals the ethical or moral values, standards, which Jesus himself endorsed and taught and indeed deepened in his own teaching. Because after the baptism of Jesus and his initial coming into Galilee, Matthew immediately launches us into the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 to 7. Luke breaks it up a little bit more. He spreads the teaching of Jesus more throughout his gospel. Matthew collects so much of it here in these three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. And it's interesting that right up front, very early on, Jesus corrects a misunderstanding that in some sense or another he has come to get rid of the Old Testament scriptures. He says, do not think that. Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And he then emphasizes the abiding validity and authority of the scriptures, the Torah and the prophets, being the way the Old Testament, the Jews at that time spoke about their scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the writings. So Jesus himself doesn't contradict the scriptures of the Old Testament. In some cases, he goes beyond them. So he says, you've heard that it was said, you know, do not commit adultery. Fine, you shouldn't commit adultery. But I tell you that even if you exercise lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. So he shows that the roots of our sin are not just, as it were, technical infringement of the law. You know, there's much more to ethics than just whether or not you keep the law. As we all know, I mean, there's much more to being a good citizen or being a good Christian than simply asking somebody, have you ever broken the law? Because we know that the law is a kind of floor of our ethics. These are the least of the things that we should do or not do. But truly ethical behavior is a matter of the heart as well as of our behavior and our attitudes and our character and our motivations and everything else. So Jesus takes Old Testament law and teaching and he deepens it, but often he builds on the same things. I've listed some of them here. The principles that Jesus stressed. Things like imitation of God. Remember I mentioned that this morning, that walking in the way of the Lord basically means to be like God is, to do the sort of things that God wants to do. Well, didn't Jesus say that? He said, you remember, love your enemies. Well, why on earth should I love my enemies? And Jesus said, because God does. Because he sends his rain and his sunshine out on this village of Terrington St. Clement, whether people love him or hate him, whether they know him or don't, he sends his blessings on people. So Jesus says, if you're going to be like God, you need to be like that. Forgive one another, because otherwise God forgives. Don't panic, don't worry, because God, your heavenly Father, cares. He shows constantly and again that our behavior is to be modeled on what God is like and what God wants. There's quite a lot about that in the Sermon on the Mount, about being like our heavenly Father. Also, there's a lot in Jesus, as there is in Old Testament law, about concern for the needy, about compassion for the poor. Some of the parables of Jesus are very powerful on that. Remember the parable of the rich man and the poor Lazarus beggar at his gate, and how their roles are reversed after death, and Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man goes to hell, and how this imaginary conversation takes place in Jesus' story, and the rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to tell his brothers so that they don't end up where he has ended up. Because presumably they are behaving as he was behaving, i.e. with callous neglect of the poor, not doing anything to help those who are in need. And remember the answer that Abraham gave? He said, well, they've got the law and the prophets. In other words, they know the scriptures. And you remember how in Jesus' story the rich man says, yes, but well, if somebody comes back from the dead, they might believe and change. So anticipating, you know, Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol story, you know, where Scrooge gets scared into change because of the ghosts that appear to him. And remember Abraham's reply? Well, he says, they won't believe the law and the prophets. They don't listen to the law and the prophets. They won't believe even if somebody does come back from the dead. It's a very powerful sting in the tale, because he's effectively saying that from the scriptures of the Old Testament, they should know that God wants us to behave with compassion and with love and with justice and generosity. And Jesus is building that kind of teaching into his own. Or the idea that the people of God should be distinctive. I mentioned that this morning. That's very strong in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and elsewhere, and it is too in the teaching of Jesus and of Paul, that Christians are supposed to be different from the surrounding culture and its corruption and darkness and depravity. So there's so much then, and I could go on about that for a long time because it's an area where I did some thinking and study. There are so many ways in which the the ethical teaching of the Old Testament is, as it were, transmuted in Jesus into the way of behavior of the people of God. Not in legalism, not as if to say, if you will keep all these laws and live all this way, then you might get saved, but rather as a response to the kingdom of God, to the reign of God. If I've submitted my life to God as king, if I experience God's grace and God's forgiveness, then as I'm forgiven by him, then I should respond with love and generosity. Again, one of those wonderful little pointed stories of Jesus. Do you remember when he was at dinner with Simon the Pharisee? And the woman comes in and weeps at his feet and washes his feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. And Simon is thinking, you know, if Jesus were a prophet, he'd know what kind of a sinful woman this is, perhaps a prostitute or something like that. And Jesus says to Simon, Simon, I've come to tell you. Yeah, what? You know, this had better be good. And he says, you know, there were two men who owed money to a moneylender. And you can almost hear Simon thinking, what has this got to do with the situation here? You know, it's typical Jesus. He always somehow gets you on the wrong foot, because all these Pharisee friends of Simon probably had a whole list of questions that they wanted to ask Jesus to get him sorted out. And Jesus turns the table with one question. He says, two men, both owed money to the moneylender. One, maybe he picked up a sort of a grapefruit or a melon or something. He owed this much, you know, £50,000. And the other, maybe he picked up a grape, you know. The other one owed just this much, tiny little amount. And the moneylender says, well, both of you guys can't pay me back. So tell you what, I forgive you both. Yeah, okay. Which one of the two would love him more? And you can just hear Simon's brain saying, you know, I've got to think of a smart answer, you know, he's a rabbi, you know. And in the end he can't. He said, well, I suppose it must have been the one who was forgiven more. And Jesus says, yeah, that's a good answer. Good choice. And then he turns to the woman and he says, you see this woman? Her many sins. I agree with you, Simon. She's a big time sinner.
I've lost my...
I get too carried away. He says, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love demonstrates. Must have had an encounter between the woman and Jesus before. Jesus says to her, your sins have been forgiven. Now, trust me. And then he says to her, your faith has made you whole. So Jesus is showing this fact that it's not that we, as it were, earn God's forgiveness by the good works that we do, but that when we receive God's forgiveness, we respond with love and gratitude. And in that, Jesus was as thoroughly scriptural as we would want to be with our theology based on God's grace. So that was number five. And then six, and after this we'll take a pause. The sixth one is this, that the Old Testament reveals the God whom Jesus embodied. And I put it in that form, the God of the Old Testament, because it's not enough just to say, do you believe Jesus was God? Or, because you see, that word God in the English language is just a generic term. It's very unspecific. In fact, as a word, it just goes back to ancient Anglo-Saxon English, which was shared by most of the northern European tribes, and it was nearly always in the plural, and it just meant gods were around, all the deities that are still in our week. You know, the moon god, the sun god, Woden for Wednesday, Thor god on Thursday, Fry god on Friday. We still have the gods of Europe in our language. And the word God, in a sense, means nothing unless you define it. Which god are you talking about? That's one reason why if we're in discussion with atheists and they say they don't believe in God, we should ask them, which god do you not believe in? Because nearly always they will describe a god that they think is the God we believe in, and we have the opportunity to say, well, actually, I'm an atheist in relation to that God too. I don't believe in the God you're talking about. I believe in the God who is the God of the Scriptures, the God who reveals himself in the Scriptures, and, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So again and again, what we find in Matthew's Gospel, and, of course, in the rest of the New Testament, is not that Jesus, as it were, stood up with a great big banner saying, hey guys, I'm God. I mean, that would have got him stoned right away. What he did, and what the Scriptures do, is to look at Jesus And then look at the scriptures and say, hey, gosh, look, what the scripture said that God would do or that God can do is precisely what we see Jesus saying and doing. So who's here? In fact, Matthew starts the day early, even before Jesus starts preaching. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, when John the Baptist comes along, Matthew introduces John the Baptist and says he comes preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven. And then he quotes from Isaiah and he says, this is the one who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make his path straight. So if John the Baptist, as it were, is preparing the way for the Lord, and then Jesus turns up, who's Jesus? See, he's using the scriptures to raise a question about the identity of Jesus. And that happens twice more in Matthew's Gospel, both times in connection with John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 11, you remember that after John had been thrown in prison, he had struggles as to whether Jesus really was the Messiah, so he sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one who is coming, or should we accept somebody else? And what did Jesus do when that question is asked? Does he point to his lapel badge and say, hey, can't you see who I am? You know, Jesus, Messiah, Son of God. No, he says, look around. Look what's happening. He says, look, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, and so on. And what's he doing? Those phrases are the very clear echoes of Isaiah chapter 35. In Isaiah 35, the prophet said, Israel, your God is coming. And when God comes, then the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, and so on. And Jesus says, look what's happening. Who do you think is here? Who has come? See, it's an inferential thing. Similarly, in a little bit later, in Matthew chapter 17, after Jesus has been on the Mount of Transfiguration with his three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they're coming down the mountain, and they ask Jesus, you know, what about Elijah? They say that Elijah was supposed to come first. And Jesus said, well, I tell you, Elijah has come. And they realize he was talking about John the Baptist. So then the point is, you see, that's a quotation from Malachi. And in Malachi, God had said, I'm going to send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. I'm sending my messenger before my face, says God. So here's the logic. You see, if the Old Testament scriptural sequence was first Elijah, then the Lord, and John the Baptist is the Elijah figure, and everybody knows that after John comes Jesus, then who is Jesus? And then Jesus says, blessed is the one who doesn't take offense at this. Not the offense about Elijah, but about himself, as to who he really is. And then, of course, on the day of his ascension in Matthew 28, he stands there on the Mount of Ascension and in the clearest possible way says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, echoing the scriptures of Deuteronomy, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other. And that's why many of them worshipped him when they came to that mountain. So here then are ways, different ways, in which the Old Testament provides the essential scriptural theological foundation for how we should understand Jesus. It tells the story that he brings to its climax. It makes the promise, God's commitment, which Jesus fulfills. It provides the identity for Jesus, who he was, all those aspects of his identity that we could think of. It also shows the mission of Jesus, why he'd come. It's all programmed by the scriptures, pointing to what he accomplishes, which is why, of course, in the cross he says, it's finished, it's accomplished. He's done it. He's achieved God's purposes. And also shows the ethical foundations of so much of the teaching of Jesus and his parables. And it provides ultimately the identity of the God whom Jesus incarnated. The God who they knew that in Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord God of Israel had walked among them and spoken to them and revealed himself to them. Why don't we take a little pause there, and if you want to stand up and shake a leg or anything, please do so. But then I'm open to any questions or comments you might want to make on that before we go on to the other part of our thinking. I don't mean go out and have a drink or anything, but if you want to, if you need to have a comfort break, that's fine too, but let's just at least jiggle a bit, get our blood circulating again. Okay, any thoughts or questions? Yeah, you need to talk up so people can hear. Yes.
In the life of the Old Testament. And when you start to realize that,
yes,
then you can see the power of when he says, I am the good shepherd, for example.
Yes.
Because he understood that and his hearers, presumably his own students, as being Ezekiel,
yep,
talking about the good and bad shepherd,
yep,
of Israel.
Exactly.
And that's why, of course, when he said, I am the good shepherd, actually, then he even found out the action.
Exactly.
Yes.
Yes, and also understood it as a claim to be the true king of Israel.
Yes.
Yeah, exactly so. This is the problem. We take a phrase that I'm the good shepherd, and we interpret it in the light of a nice cuddly shepherd cuddling his lamb on his shoulders, and it's that sort of imagery, perhaps in Psalm 23, that we think of, was actually Jesus is using, as you rightly say, Ezekiel 34, and he's claiming to be the one who is the true king of Israel, the messianic shepherd in the line of David. And there are many other such examples, exactly like that. The light of the world, the water of life, the bread, all of these are metaphors and pictures, especially in John's Gospel, that Jesus uses to describe himself. And they were all taken from the scriptures. And so many of them also are echoes of what God had said about himself, which is why they were so offensive to those who did not yet believe that that's who he was. Thank you. Any other thoughts or questions? Thank you. It's a very good point. Yeah, and I struggle with it too, and I don't have an easy answer to that problem. I wrestled with it in, excuse me, but yet another book I've written. It's not on the table, but it's a book called The God I Don't Understand. And it is available, it's in print. And the first three chapters, well, the first two chapters are about suffering and evil, and then there are two chapters on Canaan, and what about the Canaanites? What about that? Trying to wrestle with that issue. So if you can remember that title, The God I Don't Understand, it is a serious title. It's not meant as a joke or in any ironic way. I do genuinely think that there are aspects of God, including in the scripture, that are difficult to understand. And in a sense, ultimately that's okay, because we don't have to understand everything about God in order to understand enough to know him and love him and trust him. So there are a few perspectives I would at least put on that question. And they're not solutions or answers, but they are perspectives. There are ways of trying to handle it. And there are several. One is that the amount of that material is actually quite limited in relation to the conquest of Canaan in the book of Joshua, anticipated, of course, in the book of Deuteronomy. And part of that language we need to understand, because in the connection of other ancient Near Eastern texts, part of that kind of language is the rhetoric of warfare, in which even the texts themselves show that what is described rhetorically is not always what happened on the ground. For example, sometimes in Joshua it says that Joshua wiped out everything, every man, woman, child, and animal, etc. The book of Judges shows us that actually he didn't, that there was a lot of people left, a lot of people fled to the hills, there was as much driving out as actual extermination. And so that was the kind of way in which you described battles in those days, was often with that sort of totalitarian kind of rhetoric, everything and everybody that breathes. And actually, that's, we know about that even today. You know, we might say in some football match that, you know, you really, they annihilated the opposition. Well, we know we don't mean that, but we mean it was a real victory. They won 6-2, you know, and they annihilated them. So we have a familiarity with the exaggerated rhetoric, and I think the Old Testament recognizes that. There was a vocabulary of warfare. Secondly, it is important to realize that the way in which that is described in the Old Testament is as God's judgment on a wicked society. In other words, there is a moral dimension here of punishment for evil. And indeed, in such a way that when God first made a promise to Abraham that he would bring his descendants into that land, he said, but not yet. In Genesis 15, God says, I will give you the land of the Amorites, but not until several generations, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Which effectively means God is saying, they've not yet become sinful enough to justify that kind of judgment. But that time would come. And so Deuteronomy gives us a picture, and Leviticus gives us a picture of Canaanite society as deeply degraded, with all sorts of oppression and idolatry and indeed child sacrifice, such that God acts against them using Israel as the agent of judgment in international affairs. That puts the matter into a different, it doesn't make it nice, it just means that, I hope this isn't trivial, I don't want to trivialize it, but there's a big difference morally. If I, in the days when you were allowed to smack your children, if I told my son, you know, do not do that, you know, or daddy will punish you, and he does it, and I give him a smack for rebellion and disobedience, which is understood to be punishment by the child as well as by me, that's very, very different, morally speaking, from if I go into some children's playground and start hitting kids, you know, just random. I'd be arrested, quite rightly. Because one has a framework of understood obedience, disobedience, fault, failure, punishment, etc. And, you know, sin will have consequences, son, you know, if you disobey, this or that. And that's the way it's presented in Deuteronomy. God says very clearly that it's not because of your righteousness, Israel, that I'm driving out these nations, but because of their wickedness. And the consistency of God is also shown that God warned the Israelites very clearly in Leviticus 18 and 20 especially, if you go the way of the Canaanites, if you start behaving the way they are, I will do the same to you. I will drive you out of the land. In fact, the land will vomit you out. That's the graphic language that's used. And God did do that. In fact, throughout the history of Israel, you find that God acts in judgment upon the Israelites more often through other nations, the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, etc., because of Israel's sin, than the single generation of Canaanites against whom God acted through the Israelites. So the whole thing's put in a moral framework. And what else can I say? One other consideration is, as I said at the very beginning, we shouldn't think that this paints God in the Old Testament, throughout the whole Old Testament, as simply the god of violence and war who rejoices in war, because he does not. That story in the Canaanites, in the conquest of Canaan, is one step in that story. And most of the other wars, majority of the wars that are then described in the other books, were either wars of aggression or defense, many of which God is not pleased with, and indeed condemns people for the violence that's in there. And there is within the Old Testament, as well as this recognition of war in a fallen world and God's ability to use war in the fallen world to accomplish his purposes, that ultimately there is the longing for peace and the belief that God will bring peace. And so you have the vision of Isaiah that they will learn war no more, and all the weapons of war will be destroyed, and God saying in Psalm 46, you know, be still and know that I am God, and will be exalted among the nations. So there's quite a few perspectives to put on that, just to help us as we overcome that sense of instinctive revulsion. And that's, you know, I agree with you, it is horrible. But we need to put it within a broader perspective of the saving work of God.
Do you think what the father and what God
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 I think it does partly that. I think it also, again, the point is very difficult to get across without it being misunderstood. It shows something of, if I say the limitations on God, I don't mean limiting his sovereignty. I mean that when God gets involved in human life on this planet Earth, God, in a sense, necessarily gets involved in the messiness and the nastiness of human life. And if there's going to be war, it will always get worse than it was wanted to be. The illustration of that is very clear, is through several centuries, God warned the Israelites that if they went on sinning against him, he would bring against them their enemies. And in the end, that enemy was the Babylonians. And Jeremiah shows that the Babylon will invade Israel and will destroy the city of Jerusalem. He makes it very, very clear. And he struggled with the whole anticipation of what that was going to mean. But when it happens with such gruesome violence, because the Babylonians are fallen sinners and soldiers do what soldiers do and women get raped, and the Book of Lamentations shows us some of the horror of that. But what the Old Testament then immediately also says, that God will judge the Babylonians because they have gone far beyond what he in a sense wished for them to do. That also happens with the story of Jehu, by the way, who eradicates Baal, but does it in such a violent way. So you get this sort of almost ambivalence. It's almost as if God says, and again, I'm trying not to trivialize it, it's almost as if God says, this is the only way in which I can act against these people, is at a national level, is through what happens at international level when nations fight. But when it happens, it's almost as if God turns away, unable to look. Because the description of the fall of Jerusalem at the end of the book of Jeremiah is so short and blunt and simply factual, almost as if, you know, this happens and God, as it were, abandons and turns his face away, which is also to some degree anticipatory of the cross. Because I was going to say to you that one of the ways in which we need to handle the Old Testament violence is in relation to the cross of Christ. Because ultimately what God does at the cross is that he absorbs the worst that human hatred and violence and swords and nails and crosses can do to God. And God accepts it, embraces it, bears it, and of course in bearing it, bears the sin that has caused it, and then defeats it through the resurrection. So there is something in the Old Testament story of the destruction of war, and especially the destruction of Jerusalem in 587, and then the restoration in the return from the exile, which is an anticipation of, on the one hand, the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Because what God does for the Messiah in his death and his resurrection is, in a sense, the embodiment of what God did for Israel. So thank you for that. Any other thoughts before I move on to the last section? I'll be much quicker, I think, with the second section. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I know. You know the theology, yes. Yeah. The use of animals. It is difficult. I've no easy answer to that. As you say, you are aware of the rationale behind it, which is the representation through the death of the animal of the fact that sin brings death, and the animal's blood is sacrificed in place for the human. And that is very clearly taught in Leviticus. It doesn't make it any easier to think. It certainly wasn't very nice. It is curious, though, that, you know, our culture can become so sensitive to the suffering of animals and so insensitive to all sorts of other moral issues which affect human beings, like the suffering of the poor or the needy or abortion or whatever else. We've got some sort of skewed thing going on here. So I'm not suggesting there's an easy answer to that. All we have to do is put it in the context of God's ultimate purposes through the Lord Jesus Christ and the representation of Jesus as the Lamb of God. The Lion of Judah and the Lamb slain. This is the sort of composite picture in the book of Revelation that God exercises his sovereignty through the suffering death of the Messiah, as Tim was mentioning earlier on this morning. Thank you. I better move on. Okay, John, first point?
It talks about smashing them. Of course, the worst offender in the Scottish family are in the presence they're trying to make a criminal.
Yeah.
So they're preparing to snatch the child.
Yeah.
They would have committed a criminal offense.
Mm.
And organizations like the Christian Institute, which I think serve us very well, over many of these current issues, are going to contest it.
Mm.
And say, you're undermining the authority of the family. They certainly are.
Mm.
And the main person issue in Scotland also is of the same order.
Yes.
And as Christians, we would hold strongly to the authority of parents in the faith of their own children.
Yes.
My question is, have you got your sufficient wisdom on how you, as Christians today, approach some of those things?
Yeah, that is true.
Well, okay, this is the way the nation's going. I think we should take a strong line on this. There are other ways in which we can discipline, etc., etc. It's a question of a kind of illustration of how can we respond today in many, many issues that people are very concerned about.
Yes, thank you. It is the increasing gap between our culture and our Christian faith. In a sense, we have lived in a blip in human history in the West, in Europe in general, and in Britain, in that most of our ways of life and the values that we've held in law and in culture have been relatively close to Christian values. But it was not always thus. So, for example, in the early church, it was very customary for deformed children to be exposed, for infanticide to happen, for girls to be exposed, thrown out, and the Christian church had to take a stand against those things. There's all sorts of ways in which Christians had to, in a sense, disobey the state in order to follow what they believed to be the moral teaching of the scriptures. And I think those days are returning, that we can no longer assume that our state and our culture and our legislature will agree with what we feel to be biblical values or biblical imperatives. And the question then will be, and this will call, you're right, for a lot of thought as to which are the hills we're going to fight our battles on and which are we going to, as it were, be happy to let slide a bit. What really is so essential to the scriptural gospel that we simply have to engage in effectively civil disobedience and be prepared to pay the penalty, because that's what you do. I mean, that's what the apostles did, it's what Shifra and Pua did in Exodus, that they disobeyed the order of the authority in order to fear God. And so we need to balance our acceptance of Romans 13, that, you know, the authorities of the state are appointed by God and we owe allegiance and taxes, and yet at the same time to recognize that there comes a point where if the state commands what is forbidden by God or the state prohibits what is commanded by God, then we have to say no to the state in order to say yes to God. I'm virtually quoting from John Stott on that. So it will be difficult. I mean, we've had this issue over, you know, over the same-sex issue, over marriage, over bakeries in Northern Ireland, you know, the conflict of rights and responsibilities. It seems very clear that our culture is moving toward legal positions which are going to leave Christians exposed to either disobeying the law or choosing in some way to find a way around it. I'm not quite sure how. In that one of smacking of children, I mean, again, you can understand, because we do know that there is such a horrendous abuse of children, you know, treated as discipline. And we see that and we weep when we see it. And yet we all know the difference between, you know, the violent abuse of children and the use, you know, of a hand on the bottom or a ruler in the hand to just give a short, quick, painful recognition that something went wrong there and I need to change. So I'm somewhat in two minds about that. I'm not too sure whether the state has the right to ban smacking because it wants to protect children from violence, which is a good thing to do, or whether we take the view that that is an interference in parents' rights. What we would need to be careful is what parts of the Bible we use, by the way, because I know some people, you know, would then immediately quote the Book of Proverbs, or what they think the Book of Proverbs, you know, spare the rod and spoil the child, which is not quite what Proverbs says, but that there is that element of the use of the rod. Well, let's be careful. What the use of the rod was in biblical times was very different from, you know, the slipper on the bottom. It was whipping. It was beating. And probably what would have gone for corporal discipline, corporal punishment in biblical times would have been regarded as child abuse right today. So let's be careful, you know, not to try to just throw scripture verses at the legislature on that one. But thanks, John. This is a difficult one. I haven't given a very good answer. But it is something that Christians are going to wrestle more and more with, and we'll find ourselves probably increasingly out of line with our culture, and often out of line with our legislature, and then we may have to be willing to pay the price. And that wouldn't be the first time. And there are millions of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world for whom that's everyday normality, is that they are at odds with governments that are oppressive and persecuting, and to be a Christian is costly. And maybe we're going to have to learn something from them. But let me just outline in the closing 10-15 minutes or so, preaching, or rather hearing the different voices of the Old Testament. Because what I think is quite important is that we should realize, that in the Bible God has given us a whole library of books, hasn't he? Not just one book, and not even just one type of literature, but the Bible is a library full of different ways of writing and speaking. Now, sometimes these are called genres, literary genres. That's, of course, a common word for not just the Bible, but many different types of writing. And we're quite familiar with that in everyday life. But the thing is that we do it instinctively. When we go out, especially in a city, not so much around a lovely village like this, but in a city, you are bombarded with words everywhere. You see adverts on the wall. And we all read adverts. But as you read an advert, we know it's an advert. And so we instinctively almost resist it. Mind you, they get past our resistance very easily. But we know this is trying to sell us something. And so we read it knowing that the whole purpose of that piece of writing, whatever it is, on a bus, the side of a bus, on the side, or in a newspaper, in a magazine, or on the television, that this is trying to persuade me to buy something. That's its genre. That's the kind of writing it is. When we read a newspaper, it used to be that we could make a difference between the front page and the middle pages. So on the front pages, we hoped that we were getting reasonably objective news. This was telling us about something that had happened, information. And we knew when we turned to the editorial page, or the opinion pages, or the letters page, these are people's opinions. This is what they're trying to persuade us to believe. So we read it differently. Okay, we have a different mental approach. Similarly, if you're reading a novel, you don't read it like you read a scientific textbook. If you're a student of physics, you know that a physics textbook is going to be teaching you something, it's giving you information and examples that you need to learn because it's communicating to you something that you believe is truthful about the way the universe works. That's very different from if you read a poem and the poem is talking about the stars and the moon and them singing and all the romance of poetry. We read these things differently because we have an instinctive genre identificator in our heads. We know when we read different things, we read them differently, and we respond to them differently. Okay, similarly with our emails, or whatever else it is, or letters we get in the post, or so on. We know that when we read, we need to read according to the kind of writing that it is. Equally true of the Bible. Now, at one level, of course, we know and we believe, as Christian believers, that the Bible is God's Word, that it is at a bottom level, it is communicating to us something that God wants us to hear and understand. But God, in His providence and wisdom, has given us His Word through the words of many human beings. And this is the big difference between the Christian Bible and the Quran. The Muslims believe that the Quran was simply dictated to one person, Muhammad, as it were, through those periods of his revelation. And it's simply the straight dictation of heaven into his mind and straight onto the paper or whatever it was. Whereas we, as believers, know that God has spoken to us through words of human authors in their own culture, using their own language, with their own particular ways of thinking and writing and talking. And so to be able to discern that, for example, with the difference between what you've now got on your page, is really quite important in terms of how we handle and respond to the Bible text. And so here are just at least half a dozen different genres. First, there's narrative. Clearly important, because more than half the Bible is narrative. The Bible itself is one great narrative. It begins with creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it ends with new creation. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. That great overarching narrative. But in between, there are these stories, constant stories, which are there for a purpose. They challenge, they encourage, they teach, they critique, they invite our engagement, they make us judge the characters. Do you think that was right? Was it wrong? Did he really mean that? Why did he do it? And so on. So stories are there to do work. They are very, very powerful tools. So much of the moral and theological teaching of the scripture comes through the medium of stories, which is why Jesus told so many, because he knew they were so significant. We all still know the story of the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son. These are stories that are eternally powerful because they get into our heads. Then there's the whole world of Torah, of law, the first five books of the Old Testament, the foundational books, really, of the scripture, speaking to us of creation and fall and God's redemptive purpose, and then the laws themselves, there, the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant in Exodus, the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and we need to read those texts, remembering that they were given to a particular people at that time for their needs and their culture and their society, but remember that what God gave them to them for was to provide us and all future generations with a model, with an example. Not, as it were, to say, this is exactly what you must always do, because most of the time we can't. But to say, in this situation, if this is what God wanted those people to do in their context, what would God expect us to do in our context using the same principle? Now, the Apostle Paul gives a very good example of that. In his letter to the Corinthians, when he's writing 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about the responsibility that churches have to basically pay their pastors, he's talking about the responsibility of Christians who receive the ministry of the apostles or the missionaries or the pastors to support them, to provide for them. Paul says, I didn't want that. He makes himself an exception. But he said he is an exception. But basically, there is that responsibility. And he gives a number of examples. And then he says, does not the law also say this? And then he quotes the law from Deuteronomy. It's the law which says, do not muzzle the ox when it's treading out the grain. Now, that's an agricultural metaphor. In some parts of the world, they still do it. They put all the grain that's been sort of pulled down, the wheat or the barley, on a great hard place. They stick a pole in the middle, tie the ox to it, and behind the ox comes a great heavy sledge with bits of stone or glass or metal embedded in the bottom, and the ox just goes round and round and round and round, threshing what's on the ground. And of course, if you put a muzzle on the ox's nose, it can't eat the grain. And the law says, do not do that. Do not muzzle the ox, because it is working to provide food for you, so let the poor animal eat. Now, Paul quotes that law to the church in Corinth. They were an urban church. They wouldn't have had oxen in the streets treading out the corn. But Paul uses that law and says, is this for oxen only that God is concerned? answer, yes, of course he was, that's what the law was for. But then Paul says, this is also for us. He's saying if God wanted a working animal to have food, let the working animal eat, how much more does God want a working human being to be fed, especially if it's a working pastor or missionary? And so Paul discerns a principle in the law and applies it to a very different situation. And that's the way I think we need to handle the law. There's lots of other things we can take from the law in my book that I mentioned, Sweeter Than Honey, and in other things that I've written, I've tried to give a lot of thought to how we need to see the law as the gift of God's grace to shape God's people for their mission, and that we can then use it today. Third area of Old Testament, of course, is prophecy, the books of the prophets. We know them, the major three, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the so-called Book of the Twelve. From Hosea through to Malachi, there are 12, and they're actually called that in the Hebrew language, the Book of the Twelve. And if you look at them, it's about the same length as Jeremiah. So they treat it as almost as one whole prophetic book, even though we call them the minor prophets. Prophets, of course, were spokesmen for God. They were preachers. They were street theater experts. They preached God's word into the situation that God put them. So when we read the prophets, we need to know that historical background. We need to recognize that they were addressing Israel under King Ahaz or King Hezekiah or whatever the king name is, and then see what was going on in order to make sense. I think, as you can see there in the notes, that we should look also at the three horizons of the prophetic word. Some words of prophecy have all three, some have only one. Some of the prophecies were fulfilled in the Old Testament times. So when, for example, Jeremiah said to Hananiah, who was a false prophet, that because he was a false prophet, the Lord would deal with him as such, and he would die, and he did several months later. We know that that prophecy was fulfilled then. We don't go out into the streets looking for somebody called Hananiah and say, you know what, you're going to die. Why? Because it says here in Jeremiah, Hananiah will die. Because we know that that prophecy was fulfilled then. We don't look for more fulfillment of it. So we need to be careful to realize that sometimes the words of the prophets were given for their time, God acted, and they were fulfilled. But then also there's that broader horizon that some of what the prophets are saying comes to a deeper, greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ and the stories of the New Testament, his cross, his resurrection, and all that God accomplished through Christ. So there is a gospel horizon to Old Testament prophecy as well. So when, for example, in Isaiah 52 verse 7 to 10, God says, how beautiful on the feet of on the mountains are the feet of the one who brings good news, preach proclaiming peace and announcing salvation to Jerusalem, our God reigns. What's he talking about? Well, initially, it's horizon one. He's talking about God bringing the exiles back from Babylon, that they will be saved, that it's peace for them. God is acting again to bring his people home. But clearly, the New Testament sees that text as also being fulfilled in Jesus, that he is the one through whom God has returned to his people, and God will redeem his people and restore them. This is God in action through Christ. And of course, ultimately, it's a text which refers to Horizon 3, which is the long-term, ultimate fulfillment in the new creation, when the Lord returns, and when the final judgment has happened, the destruction of the wicked, and the resurrection, and the new creation. And some of Old Testament prophecies, as we are pointing to that fulfillment, which you haven't yet reached. So we need to be discerning as we read the prophets, and seek to understand how they applied to their own times, how they apply in relation to Christ, and how they may, not always, but may have a level of fulfillment yet to come. What we shouldn't do is just try and take an Old Testament prophecy and make it equal something that's happening in today's world, just like that, as some people have done in terms of the so-called end times prophecies, which often is a bit of an industry rather than theology. Then there are two other aspects. There's the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, the books of Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes. This is the voice of thoughtfulness, of reflection, of advice and questioning. the two traditions of the very optimistic, positive world of Proverbs. You know, here's how you should live. Be godly, be wise, be intelligent, be righteous. And if you do these things, then life will be good, you'll be successful, you'll have a good marriage, you won't get poor, and so on. And it's all full of really good and positive teaching about the values that God wants. But into wisdom comes the other side, of course, in the books of Job and Ecclesiastes, which wants to say, yeah, well, we tried all that, and it didn't work out exactly like that. Because here's Job, who's as righteous as you could imagine, but he suffers. Now what's happening? Or Ecclesiastes, he said, yeah, well, I know that it's better to be wise than to be foolish, of course. But what difference does it make when you're dead? Because a dead wise man is just as dead as a dead fool, and just as dead as a dead dog. So, you know, he puts this issue into this sort of sharp focus of the dust of death, Genesis 3. And then how do we live? Still comes back to the fear of the Lord. And the faithfulness. He's not an atheist or anything. He's asking questions, raising issues, and saying, you know, sometimes I look at life and it seems very absurd. It all seems meaningless and pointless. And if we're honest, we sometimes agree. And so wisdom then has this ability to state the good principles of life, and yet to recognize that life isn't always like that, and we need to hold on to faith in the midst of the struggles and the questions as well. And then there's the worshipping voice, the voice of the Psalms and other songs in the Old Testament. The voice, so-called praises, the book of Psalms is called the praises, that's the Hebrew word for it. And yet did you know that the largest single category in the book of Psalms are the Psalms of lament and protest. The Psalms would basically say, God, I'm hurting. God, everybody else is laughing. God, you're not doing very much. And that sort of voice of pain and suffering and frustration and protest is still praise. See, because we think that praise is just coming into God's presence and being happy. And one of my problems with some Christian churches, I hope it doesn't happen here, is that the worship leaders say, well, we've all got problems this week, there's lots of stuff that's been happening, but let's just forget all that and, you know, leave that aside and let's just praise the Lord. And I want to say, what good is that? Because you've left all your problems at the door as you come in, and you pick them all up on the way out, and you haven't brought them into the presence of God, which is what the psalmists do. They don't forget their problems in the praise of God. They bring their problems, and they say, yeah, but God, you're still there. And because God is there, and God is to be magnified, and God is to be praised, I will bring my problems right into His presence. In fact, I'll throw them at His face, and say, God, what are you going to do about this? And that is a part of the praises of Israel. The way in which they took God seriously and brought the reality of God into the realities of life. And I wish more of our worship did that, actually, rather than making us all pretend all the time that we must be very happy, when sometimes we're not. And so a lot of Christian worship is very different from the worship of the Psalms. So there's the worshipping voice, the wisdom voice, the prophetic voice, different ways in which the Old Testament speaks to us. And there are books that you can read that help to sort of sort these out. And that book that I mentioned, Sweeter Than Honey, has a chapter or two in each of these different voices trying to help us to understand how to use them. But I think our time is gone. And it's because it's now 3:45 or plus, and that brings us to an end, because it's a tea break, I think. Well, the others haven't come back, but maybe they're waiting till the doors open. So, John, I think I'm finished. Okay, thank you. There you go.